Morning. We're starting at verse 7, Judges 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor and dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Shamgar. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Here ends the reading.
Do you ever feel bored being a Christian? Same old, same old. It can get a bit repetitive, can't it? You know, same old calendar. Here we are, sort of later in the year, coming to December, it's Advent, and get the old nativity thing out of the cupboard, and then it's Christmas, and then you're into the new year, and church camp, and then a bit later on, Easter, and Good Friday, we'll all know what happens 3 days later, and same sort of thing. Church services, Sunday by Sunday, can begin to feel a bit sort of repetitive, same old stuff each week, and we got some songs, got a reading, got some preaching, got morning tea, and same old conversations, same gripes about Parliament passing more liberal laws, and how terribly PC work's becoming and so on and so forth, and then toddle off home and same frustrations with your own Christian life, same old failings, and that can get pretty boring as well. Nothing really seems to change. And even in the joy of the Spirit, you might be someone who feels that the fizz has rather gone out of the Christian life. In fact, it left with the ark. And if that is you, then Judges 3 is for you. For here is the chapter that wakes us up. It's got colourful characters, it's got a humorous plot. And I think the only reason, I was trying to work out, why doesn't it get into the kids' Bibles? I mean, they put all the other great stories in, why doesn't this one? And the reason is because it's so outrageously un-PC. They just can't find a way to kind of trim it around the edges so it could fit into a kid's Bible. And best of all, of course, it gives a blazingly colourful account of God showing himself to be 110% faithful, but dazzlingly free at the same time. I mean, God just does whatever he wants in the way that he wants to. Nothing will constrain him. And so it both teaches us God as he really is, and it deals with normal life as it really is. The time of the Judges, as we saw last week if you were here for our introduction, was a rather difficult period for the nation of Israel, which itself was a strange thing because it should have been a great period. Remember how God had brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, you remember that, and Moses had done his stuff and the water had parted and they brought it out and the whole Egyptian army had drowned, and it was an incredible time. And even if you put aside the next 40 years where Israel couldn't trust him and that generation died in the desert, by the time God brings them into the land, it's wonderful. I mean, here are the promises that God made to the that old farmer in the Middle East, Abraham, hundreds of years before. They're coming to fulfillment, fruition. And you'd think this would be an incredible time of excitement and whatever as they take the land. Well, they do take the land, but then same old, same old. They don't trust God. They can't seem to trust God. And they don't drive out the peoples of the land as God told them to. And so Yahweh, the God of Israel and the whole world, raises up these judges. And they're judges that will say, he will use to save the people. Now the first judge is Othniel. And you'll have seen there in verses 7 to 11, the account of Othniel, it really is very plain. It's there's not much colour to it, not much texture, it's just the bare bones, it's the facts. And the reason for that is that Othniel sets up the pattern that every other judge will follow. So in the other ones, you get the flesh on the bones, but Othniel is the bones. It's a bit like, you know, you teach a kid a new game, and while you're all trying to pick up the rules, you say, okay, this is, and you have a practice. You sort of set the pattern, and then, right, let's play a proper game and I'll really beat you, kind of thing. But the practice is just the practice. Well, Othniel is sort of that practice. It's setting up the pattern. It's so that we can then see what happens in the stories of the other judges. And the pattern comes in five acts. Acts 1, Act 1 is apostasy. Verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Act 2 is the Lord's response. He's angry. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of this unpronounceable king. Act 3, the people cry out. Verse 9, they cry out to the Lord. Act 4, God raises a judge to save them. Also in verse 9, raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, who in this case had a rather fine pedigree, son of Kenaz, in other words, he's Caleb's nephew. And Act 5, once the judge has done his stuff, the land has peace. And then the judge dies, and you're back into the same old cycle. The people apostatize, turn away from the Lord, and so on and so forth. Now, the lack of details with Othniel may in itself be significant, because it really serves to highlight who's pulling the strings here. It's quite clear by the end of you get to verse 11 that the only thing the Israelites contribute to their salvation is the sin from which they need to be saved, because everything else is the Lord who does. So in verse 8, it's the Lord who in his anger delivers them into the hands of this foreign power, this enemy king, to whom they're now subject for 8 years. They have to do hard labour. And it's then the Lord who decides that he's had enough, and in response to the people's cry, he then turns it around, so he delivers that enemy king into the hand of another, thus releasing the Israelites. So he saves them. It's the Lord who sends the deliverer. And really it reinforces the main lesson of the scriptures, which is that it is God who saves and God alone. This is a book by God, about God, but for the people of God, people like us, so that we might learn to trust him fully and learn to trust him in every situation, knowing that what he does is always for the best of his people. And that's what we'll now see, as we see the pattern of Othniel applied in real life to the story of Ehud, and it is an absolute ripper of a story. Five acts. The first couple are, as you would guess, less positive, and I've called them the perils of worshipping false gods. Act 1, verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil, and noticed that it was in the eyes of the Lord. That is, he saw them. For God always sees everything that we do. It doesn't go unnoticed to him. He sees absolutely everything. And you know how sometimes people say, oh, Christians, they're very sort of judgmental. I don't sort of like people at church, that sort of thing. It's really not the, if that is you, it's really not the Christians you need to worry about. It's God you need to worry about, because he is judgmental. That is, he sees and judges. And he sees everything that goes on. With his X-ray vision, he misses nothing. We read in verse 7 that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And they were obviously getting comfortable doing it, because verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, they intermarried with the local peoples around, and so ended up doing what they did. And as we saw last week, they became normal. Now, we looked last week at how tempting this must have been. You see, here are the Israelites coming into the land. And the Canaanites, they've been there long before. And the Canaanites are really doing very well. And as the Israelites look around, they seem to have lots of crops in their barns. And the Israelites sort of move in next door and they say, oh, you know, I can't help noticing, you're very good at your farming. I mean, how do you do it? And they say, well, I will tell you the trick. It's nothing to do with the implements. It's not the hardware, and it's not the ground. It's not fertilizer and all those sort of things. That's all overrated. It's the Baals, you see. Because if you get to know them, the gods of fertility, they'll actually help. And then, you see, you'll have a bumper, you see. And so the Israelites think, oh, okay, well, you know, maybe something in it. And when it says in verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals, I don't think they literally forgot he existed. Because he was ingrained in their cultural as well as their personal heritage. They forgot to trust him. They forgot what he had said. They forgot to make him their only Lord. And so, in addition to their regular practices, which they carried on doing, they also and effectively put their trust in what other people were putting their trust in, you see. So a bit of one and a bit of the other, a bit of mix and match. And their trust was inevitably in what their neighbours were doing. They dabbled in these other religions. Now, the fact that this all happens just when Othniel has died, so for 40 years they have peace, and then verse 12, once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, we might care to notice what happens to people when external constraints are removed. The people haven't actually changed under the judgeship of Othniel. They've just been constrained by his good leadership. But lift the lid off, i.e. when he dies, and you see what the people are really like. Their hearts haven't changed. And this, of course, is the problem with what people often think of as human religion. A few morals here and a bit of church going there. They are external constraints. But they don't actually change people from within. And sometimes Christian parents get a big surprise and a nasty surprise when kids in their later teenage years, perhaps when they leave home, they start to go wild. But they haven't actually become worse people. The lid has been lifted off. And those external constraints that applied while they lived at home, which were good, once they're gone, you see what the person is really like. And as well as wringing our hands as well, maybe we would... We need to understand the reality of the situation. The reality is they're not converted. That's the real problem, and that's what we need to be praying for. Now, in this case, God takes action against the people. And so Act 2, he raises up Eglon. It's even in the name. Eglon. He is the gluttonous oppressor, vast in size, an absolute monster. We're told in verse 17 he was a very fat man. I actually heard of a ladies' keep fit class in one church that was called the Eglonites. But this man, he's not just in need of a bit of trimming or slimming. He is a veritable sumo wrestler. Have him as the anchor man in your tug of war team, you will never go forward. Have him as your loose head, you will never be driven backwards. And Eglon enters into an alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. He charges into Israel, verse 13, and militarily speaking, sits on them with his vast bulk to crush them. You notice in verse 13 that he came and attacked Israel, and they took the possession of the city of Palms, which is the city of Jericho. And you remember what a palaver it was to take Jericho the first time around. Shame, wasn't it? They've just lost it in a moment because of their sin. And so you see, when you look at the results of what happens as they become enslaved to Eglon and his Moabite army, they've fallen for it again. They thought that sin would make them prosper. I know it sounds ridiculous, but that is the way we think. That's why we keep doing it. If it wasn't tempting, we wouldn't do it. They thought that they would be better off if they just went down this path. But in the end, of course, sin never pays. Not long term. Short term can be enjoyable. That's why we do it. Long term, it never pays. And it doesn't pay because God doesn't let it pay. And he is no silent spectator here. It is God who takes action against the people. Have a look down, verse 12. It was the Lord who gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. This wasn't only a kind of cause and effect thing. It is the Lord who is at work. He was angry. But just because he was angry didn't mean he didn't love them. On the contrary, he was angry because he loved them. He cared for them. He wasn't the kind of God who would just shrug his shoulders as if it didn't matter that these people were going off and prostituting themselves to other gods any more than it would be loving for a husband or a wife to shrug his or her shoulders when their husband or wife goes off to visit a prostitute. And, you know, well, some you win, some you lose. Pretty sort of phlegmatic attitude. Wouldn't really be loving, would it? It'd be sort of indifferent. And God is not indifferent. It matters to him how we are from week to week. It matters to him whether we're growing in the Christian life or shrinking in the Christian life. And we need to know that this is what will happen to us if we wander off. Not precisely, but in generality. He will discipline us. We need to know that God will not just shrug his shoulders and, oh well, some you win and some you lose. He cares for us too much. And if you're a Christian person and you start drifting away from the Lord, you cannot expect to have an easy life and just let God just say, well, you know, that's all right. I'll, at least I've got several other people as saviours. He won't take that kind of attitude. He cares too much. And he is more than capable of inflicting upon us a whole range of difficulties. You can't read it the other way around, by the way. Just because you have difficulties doesn't mean you're necessarily drifting. But it does work the first way round. If you start drifting, God can inflict on you all sorts of things and prick your conscience at the same time until he brings you to your knees and you are forced to concede that you are not living for him. Now, maybe this is where some of us are at the moment. Let me ask you this. How joyful is your life? You know, your Christian life. I don't mean by personality. Some of us are more up and some more down and that sort of thing. Those things come and go. But underneath it all, how joyful are you? Because if you're basically unhappy in the Christian life, if you don't really enjoy being a Christian, if you do it, but it's sort of hard work all the time, you don't kind of want to do it, and you know, it's probably because you are putting God second. And you still come along to church a bit, and you're happy to do that, and you like the people, and you enjoy chatting to people. And you sort of, in a light-hearted way, you beat yourself up a bit. Oh, no, I should be doing more, and, you know, maybe I could. Well, you know yourself, you are totally compromised, if that's you. You're totally compromised. You're doing a bit of God and a bit of everything else. A bit of your thing and a bit like everyone else. You're not really that different to people in the office. It's not, we're not all the eggs in one basket, trusting the Lord. which is what God wanted his people to do. So you end up loving what everyone else loves. You want the same as what they have. You want the same gadgets in the garage that what they have. You want the same right to leisure that they have. You have the same idolatrous approach to relationships that they have. And you resent the thought of changing your plans, your diary, time and everything else, to fit around God. It's more the case that God, you see, he squeezes into the bit that's left of your life. He has to fit around us. And really, that is evil without knowing it. I know that we tend to think of evil as being when you've been given more than 12 years and you're in prison, but evil is a much more commonplace thing than that. Evil is not giving ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. It's evil in his eyes, even if it isn't in us, and his eyes are the ones that matter. And so this is what sin does, you see, it cons us, because it makes you think, I'll be better off if I have this, if I'm like that, if this is the way I'm living life, this is what I need to do to enjoy my pleasure. And the whole underpinning of life is wrong. You're building on the wrong foundations, as if my pleasure was the main thing. But if you give up the idea of your pleasure, if you give up the idea of your life, if you give up the idea of, in fact, living for yourself at all, and say from now on, I want to live for Christ, you will actually find in time the greatest pleasure you ever knew. And in eternity, it will be a pleasure that will be magnified so brightly, you will never, ever look back. Or in fact, when you do look back, you'll think, what a fool I was even to think of any other way of living. But it's hard to see that when you're in the short term and sin's in front of you and you think, if I just do this and just get that and whatever, we'll be all right. You see? And so there's no joy in the Christian life when you're compromised in that way. It's the perils of worshipping false gods, that God will bring us under his discipline, and if we keep on going and wander away totally, we'll fall under his judgment. Well, that leads us on to what God does about it. And this is Acts 3, 4 and 5, the pleasure of worshipping the true God. Act 3 is just 8 words at the beginning of verse 15. Have a look down. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. It doesn't sound much. They cry out to the Lord. And truth be told, it's probably not as much as they should have done. I don't think it's full repentance. But it's the beginnings. They cry out to the Lord. In other words, they realize they're not on the right track. And they cry out to him for mercy. They ask for help. And that's a major thing, because some people never even get that far. They're actually happy where they are. You know, a bit like the pig who's just happy in the mud. And they don't realize there's anything else. When you do realize there's something else and you realize you're in the wrong, the first step is to cry out. A bit like the parable of the prodigal son, when you get that lovely phrase in verse 17 of Luke 15, when he came to his senses. And any of us that have become Christians as adults will relate to that. Because there was that time we came to our senses. And you look back and you think, what have I been doing? Well, that's what the people were like here. And maybe this morning, that's what one or two of us ought to be like. Actually, to realize where we've come from and how far we've fallen. And now we need to cry out to the Lord. And when they do, something happens. Act 4, he gives them a deliverer. Verse 15, he gave them a deliverer. And I know this sounds like a sort of often repeated thing in church, and God delivers, God saves, but it is an amazing thing. It's an incredible act of grace on God's part. I'm surprised that at this point in history, he didn't give another Noah moment, where he basically says, actually, I've had enough. I'm sick of you. I taught you in Egypt. I taught you in the desert. You're now in the promised land. You lot are so ungrateful, you will never, ever learn. I'm sick of this, and I'm going to start again. Because he could have easily done that. But in his kindness and infinite grace, he doesn't. He raises up a deliverer. Very, very gracious. And it's really here that the story takes off. The deliverer is a man by the name of Ehud. And the relevant detail that he's given in verse 15 is that Ehud was a left-handed man. In fact, that's an interpretation in itself, because literally, it's much more along the lines of his right hand did not work. So the deduction is he's left-handed, but it's more severe than that, actually. His right hand is crippled in some way. And the point is that he was therefore an unlikely saviour. Now, before a certain minority here get very touchy about it, I just want to make clear there is nothing personal in what I'm about to say. My own father was a left-hander, and I still look up to him years after he died, okay? I think he was a wonderful guy. My sister is a left-hander, and I'm still fond of her, okay? So there's nothing personal, and I don't, you know, it's not that kind of thing. But you will know yourself, if you are left-handed, that you are living in a right-hander's world. I mean, it's true. It's just the little things, you know, and you go to dinner somewhere and you just sit down and you have to move the glass from there to there. And, you know, it's not a big thing. It's just the small things. Or kids at school and they don't make hockey sticks for left-handers. Or, you know, you're a golfer and you have to pay twice as much for left-handed clubs. Or you can't borrow clubs off anyone because they're all right-handed, that sort of thing. Or ring binders. And if you get that with left-handers, you see, most of you don't know. You know what I'm talking about. Your right-hander, you open your ring binder, you just start scribbling. Not if you're left-handed, because you got the old you can't get your hand there. So you've got to open it up, take the paper out, and then you can start writing. See? The world is built for right-handers. Well, so it was in the ancient world. Particularly because every soldier would have right-handed, sword on the left, dung, dung. And that was just how it was. They were all like that. And the relevance of him being left-handed is that he would have slipped under the radar. You see, he would have gone past the detectors. No one would have thought to have checked on his right side, because who would put a, you know, you wouldn't go around like this. So he manages to get past the guards, and he's allowed an individual audience. So he uses it to his advantage. Now, in verse 17, he presents this tribute to Eglon, the massive man, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. And after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who carried it. So he was alone. And at the idols near Gilgal, he himself turns back and he says to the king, "I have a secret message for you, O king." Now, again, it's actually a bit of an interpretation the translators have done there, because it's not a message. He actually says, "I have a thing for you, O king." But he's actually quite clever. He doesn't even have to lie. In other words, "I've got something for you, O king." They put in message, but it's actually more general than that. And the king, Ehud, is there, you know, relaxing in his chair. And we're told in verse 20, he's sitting alone in the upper room. So perhaps he's got a bit of a roof garden on his palace. And I don't know, maybe he's reading a magazine about what palaces other kings live in. And he's thinking about his next construction and all this kind of thing and what sort of upgrade to his chariot he needs. And then he gets this knock at the door. And Ehud says, "I have a message from God for you." Now the king puts down his paper and his magazine, and he sort of leans forward, tries to get some momentum, leans on the arms of the chair, gets himself, hoists up his bulk. And just as he does so, Ehud reaches in, and in the dagger goes. And it goes right in verse 22. Yeah, almost loses his hand in there as the fat closes over it. The guy falls to the floor. Doom. Surprisingly, they don't hear that from downstairs. And then verse 23, Ehud goes out to the porch. It's a bit hard to know how it works, but it looks as if he goes out the same way he comes in. I was wondering about a bit of a James Bond shimmy down the outside, but I think it's more likely he goes out that way, and I think it's more likely the attendants see him, and so that they realise he's gone, you see. And then verse 24, the servants come, and they find the doors of the upper room locked. And you can imagine how this is sort of playing out, and they're kind of, few of the guards there and the attendants, a couple of butlers, and kind of they're chatting together, and someone says, do you think he's all right? I don't know. Knock and there's no sound. Well, you know. And they leave it a bit. And then they think, well, I think he's, perhaps he's relieving himself in a room. And the time ticks by, and, you know, seconds into minutes. And they think, well, perhaps the big fella's having some trouble in there. And so eventually one of them goes and gets the master key and puts it in, unlocks, opens the door. And there is the bloated carcass on the floor. Meanwhile, Ehud, he's gone. He's miles away. He's escaped. And when he gets there, verse 27, he blows the trumpet. Verse 28 is a telling verse. "Follow me," he says to the Israelites, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. He knows that it is the Lord who saves. He's had a bit to do along the way, but he knows that behind it, it is the Lord who's bringing this about, the salvation of Israel. And sure enough, that's then proved, because at verse 29, at that time they struck down 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. In other words, this was a well-drilled army, and the Israelites absolutely mullered them, because God was on their side. And so that day, the fortunes are reversed, verse 30, and Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. And 80 years is a good spell in anyone's book. There would have been some people, young nippers, who grew up and their whole life they enjoyed peace because of the salvation that God brought. It's a wonderful story, and it shows us the pleasure of worshipping the true God. Let me suggest three ways in which that term shows itself. First of all, the graciousness of God. I mean, he is so gracious. God just wants to deliver his people, and he wants them to come back to himself and to come home. And that's what God is like. Now, there are many people who think that God is harsh. You know, he's a judge. Why does he just choose some people and not others? I mean, that's harsh. Why doesn't he choose everyone? Maybe this is what God... Well, maybe even as Christians, you can think, I haven't done very well this year. You know, God's in a bit of a mood with me. You know, as if he sort of wants his pound of flesh from us. As if he's sulking when I don't perform. And we need to understand how gracious God is. God wants us to come home. And I know I've said this before, but I remember the father of a little girl who'd been kidnapped and killed in, well, didn't know that at the time, had gone missing in England. And her name was Millie Dowling. And I remember the father coming onto a news interview, sitting there with a couple of police officers, and the father saying, "We just want you home." And he had bloodshot eyes and looked wrecked with tiredness. And he said, "Millie, if you're there, we just want you home." And that is what God says to us. And maybe we've been wandering in the Christian life, and he says, "Look, I just want you home. I want you to come back to me. Your sins are not a problem to me if they're not a problem to you. I've dealt with them. Now will you come home?" And for us to sort of provide all the excuses and all the reasons we can't, it doesn't really cut the ice with him, because he's so gracious. He just wants us back. And maybe it's a bit embarrassing. We'd have to admit that we've been wrong to a few friends and that sort of thing. It's not embarrassing to God. He just wants us home. He's so gracious. And I hope that you remember that if you're a Christian this morning. Secondly, he's so powerful. Here is the God who can do absolutely anything. He raises up the enemy to oppress Israel. But when he's had enough, and in response to their cry, he takes down that same king. We make our decisions, but they're in the hands of the Lord. And this is a wonderful thing for every believer, because it shows that you can trust God in everything. There is nothing outside of the scope of his control. And whether the things in your life are big or small, you can trust him. He is in control of all things, sees all things, can alter all things. He is the God who does whatever pleases him. And today he sits in heaven and does whatever pleases him. And that's why prayer is such a great incentive to pray. He can actually change things. And in this story he shows. And then he just strikes down 10,000 Moabites. It's easy for him. And thirdly, he is so unique. Sorry, terrible English. He can't be so unique. He is unique. He's the only God. I mean, who would have thought of rescuing the Israelites this way? And I think, if we ever get to the point of feeling the Christian life is a bit dull, or, you know, the minister's a bit predictable, or Sunday's a bit predictable, whatever it is, we need to read the scriptures and at least know that God is not predictable and he will do whatever he wants. And I think you see that throughout history, that you see times when the church is absolutely, it's got everything going for it, except it collapses, like in the Western world. But at other times, you've got a country where it's got nothing going for Christians and tens of millions of people get converted, like Brazil or China. And that's God at work. He can do whatever he wants. And he does these extraordinary things. And most of all, he works things in their favour in an extraordinary way. And maybe you sometimes have that experience that you're walking to, you're going to work, or you're in the office, or you're at home pottering around, and it actually puts a smile on your face, remembering what God has done and how he's done it. I mean, which of us would have thought of saving this world through the death of someone like a common criminal? Well, death of a carpenter, like a common criminal. Wouldn't really occur to us that this would be the way to do things. And just when big fat Satan thought that he had the whole world in the bag, a baby is born one day who will actually release the whole world. And that everyone that trusts in that baby will be saved. I mean, who would have thought you'd blow Satan apart with that way, dying on a cross like a common criminal? It makes us smile. And really, that's what Shamgar's about in verse 31. Shamgar's the boiled down version. He saved Israel, and he does it through the most unconventional means, with an ox goad. 600 Philistines, bang, saved. Even in those days, an ox goad was hardly the modern military hardware. It's the most unlikely way you could imagine. And so this is what God has done for his people through the world. He saved us through the most unlikely means. It's the pleasure of worshipping a God who is gracious, who is powerful, and who is unique. And I hope that that puts a smile on your face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this day that you are the God who reigns over all. We thank you that you've rescued us from our enemies of death, sin, and hell. We thank you that you've rescued us from Satan. And we thank you that you've brought us into a relationship with yourself to live at peace forevermore with you, peace with other believers, and that one day we'll enjoy this peace in its full measure. Give us, we pray, thankful hearts. And as we turn now to the Lord's Supper, please rekindle that gratitude within us so that we might be those who'd be able better to grasp your love, and in knowing that, to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I say, we're going to share the Lord's Supper now. And it's a wonderful privilege for us to do that as we remember and recall the death of Christ and remember that Christ is here with us today, that we are his people, united in him, all together as we share of the bread and the wine.